Shall we pray? Father, we have been thinking in our hymn of knowing the love that brought thy Son down into this world, the love that took him to Calvary. Thy word reminds us that to know the love of Christ is to seek to know what passeth knowledge, is to seek to know what is beyond comprehension. But, O God, we would worship thee at the remembrance of the love that brought our Saviour from above. We thank thee for one who on our behalf was prepared to exchange the bosom of the Father for the womb of a virgin, the throne in heaven for a manger in Bethlehem, from being with God to dwell with men. And as we've been reminded in our hymn, in so doing to exchange riches for poverty. For though he were rich for our sakes, he became poor. We thank thee, Father, for the certain Samaritan who came to where we were. The Word who became flesh and dwelt amongst us, tabernacled amongst us, pitched his tent in our very midst. We remember, our God, that so near did he come, that one could lean upon his bosom. His head and feet could be anointed. He could take the children up into his arms and bless them. He could touch that leper prostrate on the ground whose body was filled with leprosy. Our God, we do thank thee for one who came so very near. We thank thee too for his going to the cross. We thank thee too, Father, for the price that he was prepared to pay. Thy word tells us he gave his life. He gave himself. He sold all that he had. He was cut off and at nothing. Our God, we praise thee for the tremendous price that thy throne demanded and the price thy Son was prepared to pay. And as we've been singing in our hymn, we feel that eternity itself shall never suffice to praise thee and to praise thy Son for such love, such grace, that ever took us into account and brought us to thyself at such infinite cost. And now we desire to thank thee for granting to us another opportunity of assembling with thy people. We thank thee for the joy that it gives us to meet with thy people. We never tire of meeting with thy people. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. We thank thee for that spontaneous love that there is in our hearts when we meet our brethren. Now God, we thank thee not only for meeting with our brethren tonight, but we thank thee for the holy exercise that has brought us here to look into thy word, that we might be helped and instructed of thyself. We thank thee for one who is the divine interpreter, the Holy Spirit of God, who searches for us the deep things of God and makes them known to us. We thank thee, God, that thou dost not give thy Spirit by measure. Each one of us has the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us. We have this unction from the Holy One, and we know all things. We praise thee, God, for the confidence we have in the ability of thy of the Holy Spirit as the divine interpreter to unfold to us the truth of God. Thus we pray that tonight, as we are gathered together, thy good Spirit might have his own free way with us, individually, and amongst us collectively, that thy truth might come to us, as we so often say, in all its living power. We commend us to thee then for thy blessing, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We'll continue our consideration of the first epistle by Peter, and we're reading tonight in chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We really commence at verse 13, but for the sake of connection, we'll start at verse 11. We got so far last night as verse 12, but for connection, we'll start at verse 11 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy of a man for conscience toward God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. The teaching of verses 11 to verse 17 of 1 Peter chapter 2 is general in its character. By that I mean it is applicable to all of the Lord's people. Verse 11 to 17 of 1 Peter chapter 2, the teaching is general in its character insofar as it applies to all of the Lord's people. But from verse 18 up to verse 7 of chapter 3, the teaching is particular in its character. By that I mean it refers to people in particular relationships. First of all, it views God's people in relation to the powers that be. Then it views God's people as husband and wife and husband. As for the remaining verses of this section, from verse 8 to 9, we have teaching for God's people, applicable to them in the circle of God's people. Teaching with regard to the conduct of the people of God within their own circle. Then from verse 10 to 22, we have teaching that regulates their behavior in the world. For those who were not here on former evenings, I have suggested that from verse 11 up to the end of chapter 4, we have the Apostle Peter's book of Numbers. And we have noticed that the book of Numbers, it views God's people in the wilderness. And also in the book of Numbers, we have the problems of the people dealt with in their wilderness journeyings. It's the popular book, the book that deals with the problems of the people. Thus, from verse 11 of chapter 2 up to the end of chapter 4, God's people are viewed in the wilderness. Verse 11 commences with, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. And then we discover that the problems of God's people are dealt with in the wilderness too. The relationship to the powers that be. The relationship to their masters. The relationship the one to the other as husbands and wives and wives and husbands. And then of course in chapter 4, as I mentioned on the first evening twice over, we have the expression, think it strange. Your former companions will think it strange that you no longer run with you, that you no longer run with them to the same excess of riot. And God's people have not to think it strange concerning the fiery trial that is about to try them. Now we got so far last night as verse 12, so that strictly speaking tonight we commence at verse 13. And thus, from verse 13 to verse 17, we have the relationship of God's people to the powers that be. And there we commence our meditation this evening. Verse 13 says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors and so on. It's interesting to observe that whether it be in relation to the powers that be, or whether it be in relation to one's masters or the wife to her husband, this word requires the idea of submission. First of all, it's submission to the powers that be. And the tense that's employed here is be subject. It's the aorist tense. Verse 18, servants are to be subject. And here verse 13 says, subject to every ordinance of man. Now, we're very clear about what this means. Subject to every ordinance of man, it might read, subject to every human creation, subject to every human institution. Now, the Apostle Peter here is not teaching that we have to be obedient to every law that men might pass. That's not what the Apostle Peter is teaching. What he's teaching here is subjection to every office or every authority that men may establish. In Romans chapter 13, Paul puts it in this way, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. It's not obedience to every law, for after all, when it comes to even the laws of men, there is always the matter of whether we obey God or man. But here it's being subject to every human creation. Not obedience to every edict, not obedience to every law, but submission to every office or authority that man may establish. The word ordinance here is just the word creation. And then we do this for the Lord's sake. We do it so as to bring no discredit upon the name of the Lord. And after all, dear brethren, a bad government is better than no government. And even if it is a bad government, we are subject to it. It's a human institution. It's God's mind that there should be government, and that's the extent of the teaching here, and we're subject for the Lord's sake. In Romans, it's for conscience sake. That is to have a conscience void of offence toward God. But here in 1 Peter chapter 2, it's for the Lord's sake, so as to bring no discredit to the name of the Lord. Whether it be as to the king as supreme, the word king here, of course, is the word emperor. It's the word that's used with regard to the sovereignty of the Caesars. The emperor as supreme. This word supreme is the same word as Romans chapter 13. The higher powers. Asia Minor, to which Peter was writing, was in fact in the Roman Empire. And the emperor wasn't just the highest authority, he was in fact the only ruler. And thus we have it here, the king or the emperor as supreme. Now we remind our hearts again that the Apostle Peter is writing to convert the Jews of the dispersion and to be subject to the emperor, or every human creation for them was difficult. For the emperors were Gentiles. They were idolaters. And when Paul says in Romans chapter 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, that refers, of course, as far as the Romans were concerned, to Nero, a man who was both cruel and depraved. And here was something that the converted Jew would find most difficult, but this was in fact the mind of God for them. Or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him. Governors. This refers to all officers entrusted with the administration of the various provinces. Thus, in the Gospels, we read of Pilate, in the book of the Acts of Felix, and of Festus. These were governors. Sent by him. Sent by whom? Some say sent by the Lord. But of course, this is not the teaching here. It's sent by Caesar. If it were the Lord, why not the king sent by him, or the emperor sent by him? No, it's these governors sent by Caesar. For two reasons. For the punishment of the evildoer and the praise of them that do well. For the compelling of the wrongdoer to make amends to anyone he might have wronged. And for the praise of them that do well. The praising of those who do well. Verse 15, for so is the will of God that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So is the will of God. In chapter 3, verse 17, Peter again speaks of the will of God, for it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Here it's For so is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Well-doing. This is the same word as occurs in Acts chapter 14. He suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he that is God did good, who gave us the rain from heaven. God does good, and his people are to be characterized with this doing good as well. And this matter of well-doing, this matter of doing good, it puts to silence the ignorance of foolish men. The word put to silence here is the word muzzle. It's the same word as Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the master's corn. And the very fact that the word muzzle is employed here would indicate something of the animal in mankind. Muzzle the ignorance of foolish men, of men who are morally reprobate. And when the Apostle Peter here speaks of their foolishness, he's not thinking in terms of their being senseless or idiotic, just that they're thoughtless. Verse 16, as free, yet not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, as free. I think that what the apostle means here is this, as free from men, but not free from God. He goes on to speak of them as being the servants of God. Free from men in the sense of owing a superior allegiance to God, but not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness. The word cloak means just a covering of any kind. And not using that liberty as a cloak of maliciousness. Asserting that one is not a slave, and yet covering up maliciousness that might be in the heart, but as servants of God, as slaves of God, doing his will. Now I think we could leave that for our consideration, verses 13 to 16, and then we'll consider the other verses later. Now here we have plenty of room for discussion. I've no doubt that this is a matter that concerns us all from time to time, a relationship to the powers that be.
To what degree do we render to Caesar the things which are Caesar's? It is governed, I know, by the following expression, to God the things that are God's. Matthew 22,
of course, isn't it? Yes,
the connection, of course, is show me a penny. And he asked the question, whose image and superscription is on the penny? And they said, Caesar, to which the Lord Jesus said, render to God the things that are God's, and to Caesar the things that are Caesar's.
Render to God the things that are God's. What is God's? What belongs to God? We bear God's image, and thus we are duty bound, first of all, to render to God all that we are, and all that we have is bearing his image. Then, secondarily, we render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, in the sense of taxes and that kind of thing, and acknowledging that he is one of the powers that be, appointed of God.
Isn't it? The Lord himself acknowledged his tribute as man to Caesar.
Yes, exactly.
And there's no
excuse for us not doing the same in our day. As I have said already, that bad government is better than anarchy.
That's correct.
Yes, whether it's better to obey God than men. Of course, the point here, let me repeat, is not obeying their edicts and their laws, but it's being subject to them as the powers that be, reckoning that the powers that be are ordained of God. That government is, well, it's a human institution, according to the rendering here, it has been ordained by God. And we've to acknowledge government, the powers that be.
This is language of Daniel, the most high God. Sets up princes and governments.
That's correct, yes.
Acknowledge a government without being subject to their law. you're normally the government, you're never marked by anarchy. And if they impose a law which conflicts with obedience towards God, then obedience towards God must come first, despite the consequences.
Believer should not participate in active or passive resistance to the government.
No,
a Christian should never participate in passive resistance to legislation. He might feel certain legislation he cannot obey, but that's another matter.
Our brother just mentioned this in connection with Daniel, yes? Yes, Daniel is a striking example of this.
But what we have to observe here, and we keep this in mind, both in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, very often these two portions are misinterpreted. It's not obedience to laws or edicts that are in view here, but the recognition of government.
Titus 3:1 speaks of being obedient to magistrates. And these, as it were, the executors of law and order, is that the view that they
take? Yes.
Peter puts it here. Or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well.
And then the believer hasn't got to discover whether it's righteous or otherwise in it. It's got to be obedient.
Whether what is righteous, sir?
What the government declares or decrees.
Oh no, I'm just suggesting the opposite to that, Don. What these portions teach in 1 Peter 2 and Romans 13, and I repeat, is not obedience to edicts or laws or legislations. It's the acknowledgement of government as being of God. Yes, yes. Now, let us just remember this section has commenced with the expression, I beseech you as pilgrims and strangers. And we've got to remember that we are pilgrims and strangers here. Thus, we do not participate in government. We are subject to government. Pilgrims and strangers don't participate in the government of any country. Nor do we. We don't elect them. We don't vote to put them in. We are pilgrims and strangers, as we dealt with this last night. We acknowledge government as being of God and are subject to them.
Mr. Beck, I'm a little bit disturbed about the word king. Now, I've always understood, especially verse 17, under all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Honour the king, meaning the Lord. I know you're going to say different, I can feel it in a big toe in there. I love that, you know. Honour the king. We always talk to brethren, in many, many ways, of the soon coming king, don't we? You must have heard this many times. You know, those who love the coming of the Lord do, so the soon coming king. And can you just say something which will dispel the doubt concerning this word in my mind? Because I love to think of the king, you know, the Lord as king, and he is indeed. But I always understood that verse to be God and, you know, the Lord Jesus. But can you say a word about that?
Well, you're jumping, of course, from verse 13 now to verse...
The other person,
yes, well, verse 13 is the emperor, which, of course, is not the Lord. And you in verse 13, you would agree with that. Yeah. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king or supreme. He's speaking of human institutions, yeah. Not divine institutions in connection with the kingship of Christ, but human institutions in connection with the emperor as supreme, or the governors who are sent by the emperor to for law and order. And then, of course, when you come to verse 17, honour all men, that is, as occasion demands. Love always the brotherhood. Fear God and honour the king. Now, this is along the lines that Brother Winford has been mentioning. Render to God the things that are God's, that's fear God. And to Caesar, the things that are Caesar's, and honour the king. We honour the king, secondary to fearing God. Actually, the Lord is never really spoken of as king in relation to the church or the saints of today.
Is this a practical demonstration of owning the lordship of Christ? Because you do this on account of, or for the Lord's sake? Philippians tells us, is it, whatsoever we do as unto the Lord.
Whatsoever we do in word or deed, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Yes, of course, when it's the Lord, when the title Lord is introduced, that involves subjection to his lordship. Yes.
Suppose I was a citizen of Russia.
Yes.
As a government appointed of the Lord.
Yes, you would have to acknowledge
that as a human institution to which you must be subject. And I repeat, of course, that is not obedience to all the edicts. If they issue a law that conflicts with obedience to God, then you must obey God and be prepared for the results.
There is even at this moment, so I've recently read, quite a split in the Christians in Russia, because there is a large party connected with the established and recognized and registered churches, as they call them, who believe that they should go along with the communist government, cooperate to the utmost degree, even to the accepting of their laws forbidding any form of evangelism or personal testimony and witness.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas there is another company, a much smaller company, who protest that no matter what the communists say, that they ought to witness to Christ and to preach the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And many of them are finding themselves in prison as a result. Because of political propaganda, or for the sake of political propaganda, the communists are only imposing short sentences on them. But it is an established fact now that though the initial sentences that are being imposed on such are short, once they get them in prison, they don't often get out again.
Yes, of course, we remember that the church and the state are two different things. The church owes its allegiance to Christ, primarily.
And yeah, the priest said that the apostles did
it. Told them not to preach, and they went out and took no notice of them. That's why there's a better to be God than that.
Coming to verse 14, I'm thinking of the country we just talked about. I would think that those people are punishing the well-doers and leaving the evil-doers free. Now, how does that fit in with the scripture? Sent by him, by the emperor, for punishing the evil-doers and
the
favorite word. Well, if men abuse their office, that doesn't mean to say I don't recognize that the office is right. They might be abusing it, you see. And of course, you don't need to go as far as Russia for that. This country is doing the same thing now. The evildoers are getting off scot-free. And those who do good are being persecuted today. There isn't a lot of law and order in the land in which we live now.
Would we distinguish
between the ordination of those the legislations from and the legislators, legislates, and then those legislations which emanate from the legislation? The edicts that come from the government, in other words.
Well, there is
a difference, and yet they're undoubtedly related, you see. God might ordain that an evil government legislates to chastise a nation. God might permit that for the chastisement of a nation. And all these things make it clear that we are not participators in voting them in. We might think that such a party is a better party, and we might be right. But God might have decreed that it's another party that's going to be in to chastise the nation. And all of this makes it clear that in the matter of elections and that kind of thing, we're not participators, we're just spectators.
You agree, as it were, with the principle that God has laid down, that laws are
for the good government of the people, that some of the laws are bad and so we must bear them. We pray for their amending.
Yes, sir.
Laws that would interfere with my allegiance to God and his word, I don't think you're thinking of that so much. There are certain bad laws that we can obey,
as
long as they don't interfere with my allegiance to God. Oh, if anything impinges on Christian testimony, in the first instance, it's obedience to the word of God that must stand. characterizes.
All day is off. And the company of Christians gather together and desire to have an open air meeting and find that there is a bylaw objecting to people holding open air. Now, what is the position?
Well, I say that you respect that bylaw because there are different ways of disseminating the gospel.
The conditions are that we are to be subject to government as long as the government don't interfere with our faith in God. Is that it?
That's right. We acknowledge that
government is of God. If they make laws that will interfere with our allegiance to God, then we obey God rather than man. But we haven't to indulge in it, as someone has said, in passive resistance. If we are in an area where open-air meetings are not permitted, then I suggest that we can abide by that and employ other means of disseminating the gospel.
Very often
that applies to political or any other type of open-air meeting. It is not directed against testimony, is it?
Yeah.
How often do you think the principle of Revelation 17:17 applies, where we read, God have put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled? Do you think this is a kind of recurring principle in history, or limited especially to latter times?
I believe that. I believe that God puts in the hearts of men in authority to fulfill his will. And they're doing it without being aware of it.
Now, rather go off the beat a bit, and Lord, give us an example.
Who's going off the beat today?
I mean, from Scripture, Albert. No, I mean, from Scripture. The Lord said we would suffer, we would have to suffer, because he suffered. Now, a prime example, too, is that our Lord, when he was reviled, he opened up his mouth. But when he suffered, he subjected it to the one who knew all things. Surely that is the answer to
saying, well, of course, that doesn't conflict with what we're saying. Our Lord would never have obeyed any edict that would have impinged on his doing the will of God, on his faithfulness to God and his word. The Lord would never do that. And we can't do that.
We have an example of that. They said to him that Herod said, get thee out. He retorted, you go and tell that song.
Maybe look at a concrete example.
Today, this might sound a bit mundane, but as Christians, we obviously would not contribute to a political fund of any sort. And yet, in many occupations, being a member of a trade union involves a contribution which partly goes toward the support of a certain political party, which is, of course, against the principle of labor. To what extent does a believer have to react to that?
Well, I'm very glad that this
if this goes through, I think it is this industrial act, there's a clause that permits a person, on conscience grounds, not to be a member of any trade union. And I'm very glad that that's introduced because of the extent to which trade unions are going today. Apart from the right and wrong of trade unionism, it's just anarchy today, there's no question about it. And it is being proved today, not only in this country, but in other countries, that democracy just doesn't work. And it's all leading up to the appointment of this great dictator who shall say, you'll do what I tell you or else.
It does have practical difficulty.
And where did you say?
Talking about this passage that you've expanded in for example, there were many Christians during the last war that were conscientious objectors.
Yes.
They felt that they could not actually take up a weapon and take someone's life with that weapon. But at the same time, they would spend their time, for example, mining coal or working in a steelwork, where in fact everyone knew quite well the end product was the weapon which they refused to handle initially. Now, to my own mind, I fail to see where the moral distinction can be drawn there? That, to my mind, is the splitting of hairs.
Well, the answer to that is just this, that objection to being in the army for a Christian is not on moral grounds. An unsaved man can object on moral grounds to thou shalt not kill. You object on Christian grounds as not belonging to that system. You see, you don't vote a government in, you don't fight for a government on these lines. Thus, it's not a moral objection. It's something higher than what is moral. It's on Christian grounds.
Yes, but then presumably you would still have to have a moral objection to assisting that system.
No. War is correct in certain instances. There are instances when countries have to go to war. You see? But as a pilgrim and a stranger, you don't vote to put them in peacetime. You're separate from that, and you're separate from furthering their ends in wartime. And thus, the objection, as I see it, to army service, I was a conscientious objector in the last war, and I worked in the forestry. I no doubt some of the wood went to, whether it did or not, I don't know. But my objection was not on moral grounds. A good moralist who doesn't know the Lord as the Saviour objects, but on Christian grounds, on the ground of separation. A good soldier entangleth himself not with the affairs of this life, that he might please him as called him into his service. On these grounds, you see.
Well,
I think that verse 15 is a very important verse. For so is the will of God that with well doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. We often think that we can silence the ignorance of foolish men by argument, argue a person down. No, that's not God's way. He never silenced the ignorance of foolish men by argument. He silenced the ignorance of foolish men by well doing, by doing good. Our beautiful behavior, that muzzles the ignorance of foolish men. You never silence them by trying to argue them out of anything. And thus the emphasis, as I mentioned on a former evening, is on our beautiful behavior, our well-doing.
Do you think there's a greater
potency in well-doing rather than well-speaking? Or there are power nine points of the Lord who would speak and he would act, and there would be in perfect harmony? Do you not think that we should also operate upon the same principles?
That comes out good in my next chapter in connection with the wife with an uncommitted husband. He wrote, listen to the wife. She went and by her chaste conversation because of her fear.
There are many who maintain that good acts are of more value than good words. But surely by the entrance of the word that bringeth forth lightness.
Yes, of course. The point is this, that if people will see this in connection with their wife in the next chapter. No, that's all right. It's an important principle.
If people will not listen to the word, by our good works, we can win them eventually to listen to the word. Now, Mr. Darby, in his footnote, in his translation, introduces a very important matter in verse 15. For so is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. It's the definite article was employed here, the foolish men. That is, they're not thinking in terms of some men, but that men who are not Christians come under this character. Foolish.
Is this the idea of
desire on the part of God, or is it fear?
You mean this is the will of God?
Yes.
Well, I think it's God's desire, undoubtedly. Yeah.
So it could or could not be held in the certain Christian life that some people would be arbitrary in their behavior and they wouldn't conform to the will of God.
Well, many of us don't conform to the will of God. You have God's directed
will that cannot be thwarted. But of course, here is the will of God that we can thwart by failing to obey it, you see. Just the same as this is the will of God, your sanctification. God desires, but we're not all sanctified, you see.
The end of verse 15 is heaven, and the end of the 13 is scripture.
End of verse 13. 13, did you say? Well, that's correct, yes.
So we played it 17 times.
Yes.
And they're going to take God in the day of
that is correct.
in the day of
judgment, the knowledge that what they thought and said was altogether wrong.
Let's basically come back to the word of
the foolish man has said in his heart, no God. The Christian here is obeying ordered society. It would seem that ignorant and foolish men would run amok in ungoverned life. And apart from that, the criticism to the Christians is silenced by the Christians' well-doing, in a sense here, don't you think, socially, you might say, in behaving himself beautifully among men, as you may say?
Yes. I believe that.
And God-fearing
man conducts himself in a pattern of life that silences the senseless critic. The word is, as Mr. Darby rendered it, put aside the ignorance of senseless men.
Well, there's senseless men, that's right.
It seems that in the context of this verse that there may be some accusations being made against the Christians. And instead of praying to God to interfere about these accusations, God's will is that the Christians themselves, by their behavior and conduct, would silence these people. We have this again in Daniel, don't we?
Well, yes, there's no opposition, there's no need to silence. No. But I think the verse 16 is important, the latter part. But as the servants of God, the word as the slaves of God, the bond servants of God. And this is not just true of some, this is true of all God's people. We are the slaves of God. The Greek word for slave is doulos, and inherent in it is the word deal, which means to bind. The idea in a slave is one who is bound to serve. And if we apply the law of the first mention, in the word slave is first used in the Gospels where the centurion says, I say to my servant, my slave, do this, and he doeth it. And we are slaves of God. Whatever God says as a bond slave, we must do it.
In the connotation of Christian thinking, the idea of being purchased, also being heard in the word,
there is, we are slaves by purchase. You're not your own, you've been bought with a price. I was thinking merely in terms of obedience, yeah. But we are slaves by purchase. But that is correct.
I don't think our purchase, our response is bound to be the nobler.
Undoubtedly.
The consequences of submitting to the will of man or to the will of government and committing yourself to the will of God. Now, it may mean that it's God's will that we have got to suffer. Therefore, the great point is that we are doing the will of God, whatever the consequence in regard to these things. Is it God?
Well, chapter 3, verse 17 says, for it is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing. It can't
be the will of God that we do suffer for well-doing and for evil-doing.
Furthering the thought of the bond slave, indebted for this thought to Dr. Stephen Short, who said that the value of the slave to the master is not his usefulness and skill, but the price that he paid for.
How our liberty could be used as a cruel corporation. As free, I take it the Christian recognizes that he's free from men in the sense of having a prior allegiance to God.
Now then, it may be you take the matter of conscience as objection. That a person becomes a constant objector on the ground of being, I'm free from men, and I do it out of allegiance to God. And he's just using that for a cloak. A covering up of maliciousness. He's not doing it honestly. As free, but as the servant, free from men, but as the servants of God.
An example, isn't it? Paul said, So you say that we are free so that we can...
It's my instructions are different. But he said you are only free to the extent that you display your fidelity toward Christ.
Yes, the beginning of
the end of the verse is important. As free, but as the servants of God. We are free, but free as slaves of God.
Isn't the thought of a slave that's been freed, but goes back willingly to serve the master, isn't that the thought in this verse?
Well, I think it's as free from men, in the sense of having a prior allegiance to God done.
It's verse 16.
The end of Romans 5 and Romans 6. Paul is writing to the Romans. Verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. If the sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And in chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He goes on, God forbid.
Well, I don't quite think it's the same thought here. It's the idea of a Christian saying, well, I belong to God, my prior allegiance is to God, I'm free from them. You see? And disregarding the laws of man, claiming a prior allegiance to God, yet using that very thing as a covering for his maliciousness. Peter says, though you're free, you have to remember that you're a slave of God.
For God, there certainly can be no malice in the heart at any time. No evil.
Peter is writing in relation to the law of man, while Paul would be writing more in relation to our relationship to the law of God.
Shall we continue
in sin that grace may abound? Well, of course, at the end of chapter 5, where he says, the strength of sin is the law, and so on, that is the law of Moses. Yes.
Well, Paul is talking of the law of Moses from God. Peter is referring to all of man,
the human development, yes.
You know, when the Jew boy was asked the question, was the best luck to be richest man in the world? He said this, and he's learning. The Pope. So he was asked by a Roman Catholic teacher. And the teacher asked him, the Jew boy answered that it was the Pope. But in my heart of hearts, he says, I knew it was Moses. But business is business. He was showing that he actually answered the question. And is it possible for us, a Christian, to the divorce of business dealing, that should be mentioned concerning Indian membership. And there are people who are in business, and it's quite a possibility. I heard a man say the other day that some Christians, they divorce business from their Christian, from their territory. This business is business, because so there is that, which is a cruel business.
In chapter 1, we were dealing with being holy in all manner of life,
all manner of conversation. Our lives are not departmentalized. It's not obedience to God in one part of life and carelessness in another part of life. It's in all manner of conversation.
The last clause of the verse conform with all this.
It's our conduct as servants of God. And therefore, if we conducted ourselves in the light of this, there would be no question of this maliciousness entering. Because a servant obeys even unquestioningly. Does he?
That's correct.
And if he's a bond slave, the bond slave, you obey without question. If you obey without really perhaps understanding the full extent of that which you are doing, but because it is the word of God, we obey. Therefore, there'd be no room for this other to enter in.
Malice.
Is there a faint illustration of this in Judas having the facilities of one number among the 12 and yet to abuse it in his treacherous betrayal?
Yes, Judas was a man who was prepared to trade on his knowledge of the
divine things. Verse 17 says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. The tenses involve this. Honor all men, that's the aorist, which means honor all men as the occasion demands it. But love the brotherhood always, fear God always, and honor the king always. Now then, shall we move on to the next section, beginning with verse 18, where Peter has in mind servants and masters. He says, servants, be subject to your own masters with all fear. Now those of you here the first night will remember that I pointed out here that the word for servant in verse 18 is a household servant. It's not the word we've been considering at the end of verse 16, which is a slave. Doulos here, it's a household servant. And I think that the idea, of course, would be that these dispersed Jews, perhaps this was the only job they could get, the menial task of being a household servant. But, says the Apostle Peter, servants be subject. Servants be submitting. It's a participle, just as it is the same again in chapter 3, verse 1. With all fear. All means everything that goes to make up true fear. But what does it mean by this fear? This is not cowardice. It's not the dread of punishment. But it's the idea of fear that would shrink from transgressing the will of one's master. I know that this is hardly a modern teaching, but it's the teaching of God's word, servants, the subject, to one masters with all fear, shrinking from doing anything that would transgress the will of the master. The word for master here is a despot, which is very interesting. And it speaks of one who has unlimited authority. And thus, in connection with these converted Jews, they become household servants, and their masters were despots in the sense of having unlimited authority. But Peter goes on to say, not only to the good and to the gentle, but to the froward. Not only to the master that is good. The idea in good is not only the master who is kindly and considerate. Not only to the master who is gentle, who is reasonable, but to the froward. This word froward, it literally means crooked. The master who might be warped in his nature, who is unreasonable, who is cross-grained. Thus he says, be subject to your masters, whether it be the one or the other. Of course, we mustn't think that this means that the good and the gentle are the Christian masters, and only the froward are the unbelieving masters. Very often it can be the reverse. But whether it is or not, this is the teaching of God's word. For this is thankworthy, verse 19, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For this is thankworthy. The word is, this is grace. This is thanks. That is, the apostle says, what I'm mentioning now is not just duty. And it's not just serving when your service is easy, with nothing to hurt and nothing to hurt. But it's serving when there is the test that requires grace. For this is grace. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. That is, when suffering wrongfully, grief is endured. This is grace. For what glory is it? Verse 20. If when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable before. This is acceptable with God. For what glory is it? What fame is it when you be buffeted for your faults? For your blunders. The word buffet here has the sense of having one's ears boxed. And of course, against the background of the household servant and a despot, we can understand this. For what glory is it? If ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently. Now the word here, take it patiently, is you endure it or you bear it. This is not just bearing it with meekness. It's not just bearing it with patience, but with fortitude. If you bravely endure it, do you expect fame? Do you expect to be acclaimed as a hero if you do this? If you endure it when you're buffeted for your faults, you're no hero if you endure it. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Now, the two words for it in this verse really ought to be omitted. And it reads, but if when you do well and suffer, ye take it patiently. This is acceptable unto God. The Apostle Peter isn't speaking in terms of suffering for well-doing, but made to suffer without any apparent reason. If when you do well and suffer, you take it patiently, this is acceptable, this is thankworthy with God. Now, I think we should stop there before we go on to the important example of our Lord Jesus at the end of the chapter. There's so much of this, I'm sure you want to go to the details of it. I'm thinking particularly of the verses 21, 22 and 23.
Did this apply to servants today, Matthew?
Well, of course, the point is this, that the servant of today has redress in circumstances of this nature. But these household servants had no redress at all. Their masters were despots. They had unlimited authority. And they had absolutely no redress whatsoever.
Do you think that obedience is
the principle of obedience carries today? The principle of obedience
carries today. 1 Timothy chapter 6 makes that very clear. You have to be obedient to your master, whether they're believing or unbelieving. But I was thinking in terms of the despot boxing one's ears. That would be applicable then, but I would say that today a Christian has redress in matters of that nature. But at the same time, his obedience to his master is enjoined in the scriptures.
Isn't it carrying forward the
thought of recognizing instituted order society? There's an employer and an employee. And by status, apart from character or behavior, there is a deference or respect that an employee should always show to an employer. Hey, you've got the order society before us again, haven't we?
What you're suggesting is that then I recognize my master.
Not because of who he is, but because of what he is. That's right.
You know, this character qualified it, as he said, he
was about as a despot. That's right. But nevertheless, he's still my master. Mm-hmm.
And did a house servant have very intimate
privileges?
I mean, he knew the running of the home. Didn't Paul use that expression of himself as minister of the gospel?
Yes, 1 Corinthians
4, I think it is.
Intimate care of the people of the house of God.
Yes.
And this word is here also, isn't it? To house servants, as you said.
Yes.
And they would often have possibly privileges. But
nevertheless, do it with all fear. Not be presumptuous. And this is a grave wrong, isn't it? It occurs.
Yes, I think the fear here, of course, is that you shrink from doing anything that's wrong.
Is Matthew 16 the answer to that then, verse 24? If any man would be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow me.
Are you thinking in terms of the following verses he has set before us an example that we should follow his steps and the cross is introduced?
Yeah.
Well, it's certainly very interesting to think that the example of the household servant is no less a person than the Saviour. Set before the household servant as an example is the suffering Saviour. Well, shall we go on to the next section? Verse 21, it's not the next section, it follows on from what we're considering. Verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. I think most versions render it like this. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow his steps, making it in a very real way applicable to the household servants. For even hereunto were ye called. That is, they were called not just to well-doing, but they were called to suffering, as we've already been reminded. Even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, on behalf of you. And what the Apostle Peter is thinking of now is not so much the sufferings of Christ in their vicarious character, but the sufferings of Christ in their exemplary character. I discover this is quite common in Peter's epistles. He views the sufferings of Christ not so much in their vicarious character, but in their exemplary character. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you. That is, he is gone. But something has survived him, as far as we are concerned here. And what is that? His example. I have no doubt we've all learned that the word for example here is his underwriting. He has left the underwriting, and we have to copy it. Leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. He has gone, but he's left his footprints in the Word of God for those of us who have never seen him. Thus Peter says, even unto where ye call, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, the footprints in his Word, that ye might follow his steps. Then he goes on to tell us what his steps were, what his example was. Verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who did no sin. This, of course, is unqualified, if we apply it generally. But the thought here is this, not so much his unqualified sinlessness, but his sinlessness under maltreatment. He's thinking of the servant being buffeted and so on. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Guile is used, remember, in Isaiah chapter 53, because he had done no violence, because he had done no guile. Peter uses the word sin here, and the word is fault. The word that Peter uses for sin here is the word fault. Who did no fault is the same word as in verse 20, if you be buffeted for your faults. Who did no fault, neither was guile dishonestly found in his mouth. I think this is against the background of the household servant as well. The household servant might blunder. He might commit a fault, and he would resort to guile, to dishonesty, to escape his punishment. Now he says, here's the example of Christ. He did no fault, nor was there any guile ever found in his mouth. Verse 23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Who when he was railed at, he did not retaliate by railing. When he suffered, he threatened not. The Savior never resorted to threatening, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. You'll notice there's no object supplied here, but committed himself. Himself really isn't there. It just means that he refused to act in self-defense. He rather handed the whole matter of his suffering and his service over to God. Committed himself to him who eventually will judge righteously. And perhaps we could think of these three verses and then go on to these very important verses at the end of the chapter, verse 24 and 25.
I think that as the Lord committed himself to God, to the will of God, that we should follow the example of that.
That's right. Well, you see, verse 21 says, has left us this example.
And then verse 22 and 23 and 24 begin with who. This is his example.
For these things are not easily, done. When we are apprehended or apprehended, in the natural sense,
it is. When we think of the example of Christ in the Gospels, we understand how difficult it is to follow his steps. But this is what has been set before us.
This is the idea
that is presented here. We should emulate the heavenly spirit. Oh yes, and definitely Christ, what Christ did is ideal and perfect. Cannot be improved upon what Christ did.
This word example is the word that you get program from, isn't it?
Who programmer says the word?
Yes.
Underwriting, I'm told that, yeah.
It's like a program that's written for you to follow, isn't it?
Yes. The idea, as no doubt you've often heard of ministry, is the old days when in the schools there was this emphasis on beautiful writing. There was a talk called beautiful copper plate writing, and underneath that the pupil had to copy that as best it could. Now, there has been left for us this copper plate writing in the perfect example of Christ that we might follow this, follow his steps.
Because it was pointing out he did no sin, and such like goes back to the previous verses where as priests we must use omnisciousness, as I said, the thing that
I pointed out here
it's not Christ's sinlessness without qualification. That is not set before us as an example, really, because that's beyond us. But it's his sinlessness under maltreatment that's in view here.
In a particular circumstance, you mean, is it?
Under a particular circumstance.
What do you mean for
a fellow conduct?
Pardon?
What do you mean our conduct? It's the conduct of servants in relation to their masters that's still in view here. The example of Christ is
presented here to household servants. That's why I pointed out in verse 22, who did no fault. That's the same word as verse 20. If you be buffeted for your faults, neither was guile found in his mouth. That is, the household servant, if he has committed a fault or a blunder, he might resort to guile to cover it up to escape his punishment. But not only was it true of Christ that he never did any fault, but he never resorted to guile under any circumstance.
This word guile, Albert, is this the same as when our Lord confronted Nathaniel? He said, behold, an Israelite to whom is no guile. Is that the same guile?
I rather think it's a different word. I'd have to consult that there. In John chapter 1, in whom there is no guile, the word is perversity here, whereas I think guile here is rather dishonesty.
Young David, what is that word?
That's correct.
Yes. There's no untried truth here, is there? The man that's writing this is the man who has followed this path himself. He wasn't very willing to go down it in the first place, as we know what enough from Matthew 16. But he was a man that we read of in the book of the Acts, who came out from the council rejoicing that he was counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ.
He didn't threaten.
I understand from Genesis verse, he quotes from Alfred and says, in whose mouth, after careful scrutiny, there was found not even craftiness. It's all different from what you've got in the idea of guile in John, isn't it?
The word deceit coming here for this word guile?
Yes, I believe it is. It's dishonesty or deceit to escape the punishment of doing a fault, doing a wrong thing. Again, I repeat, it's the background of the servant. The word fault, the same as natural, again. If you bucket it from your fault.
This is a different setting in John 13:15 again, where the Lord is setting an example. I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now, this is among the saints, isn't it? But here, it's conduct in other circumstances among strangers.
Yeah.
In contrast, no less as the example in John 13 again. As the household servant girded and washing the feet of his disciples.
Yes, we should do one to another, yes.
It's wonderful to notice how God picks his man to give testimony to the Lord Jesus. It's a horny-handed fisherman who ate and slept and lived with the Lord Jesus, watching him for 3.5 years, that God uses to record who did know sin. Now it's a contemplative John who leaned into his bosom that God uses to record that in him is no sin. But it's a man that sees him in the glory and knows something of his excellence is there that God uses, that's Paul, to say who knew no sin.
Another aspect of that too, isn't there? When the Lord washed the disciples' feet, Peter said, no Lord, not mine. And the Lord said to him, except that this is done, you have no part of me. Isn't it? Which is exactly what Peter is bringing about now, isn't it? He was the one who was firing and said, no, you don't wash my feet. And the Lord said, except you have your feet washed, you have no part of me. This is the part of the Lord he's been given to do coming out, comforting the brethren, isn't it?
And for the part with me, actually, in John 13, is communion with Christ where he is. We must be cleansed from defilement if we're going to part in communion with Christ where he now is. But we mustn't lose the practical import of these verses. when he was reviled, he reviled not again. This is our example. And this is something very difficult, when we are railed at and reviled at, to remain silent. How we and the flesh in us wants to retaliate and to rail at those who would rail against us. But that was an example of Christ. And we think of him during his false trial, how far short we fall. When he suffered, he threatened not. The flesh loves to threaten. You remember in Acts chapter 4, the Sanhedrin said about Peter and John, let us straightly threaten them. And then they further threatened them and let them go. And then in the prayer meeting that where they were forbidden to preach in his name, they prayed, now Lord, behold their threatenings. The Apostle Paul in his unconverted days, Acts 9 said, it says, saw yet breathing out threatenings. The man of the world loves to threaten. To the Christian master in Ephesians 6, Paul says, forbear threatening. Now, you ask yourself, my brother, my sister, have you threatened? Not just your master, but I hear of saints today threatening their brethren, you'll do this or else. Threatening the saints, you'll do this or else. And if you don't do it, I'll do this. Brethren, we have not to threaten. It's not of God that anyone should threaten our masters or threaten God's people. It's not of God. Christ never did that. How often we hear today, I heard of a brother recently, and because he wouldn't go and preach at a certain place because of a problem, he says, well, I'll see you're not preaching anywhere else. That's threatening, brethren. And we must never threaten. Blindfolded, buffeted, spat upon, stripped of his raiment, scourged, a crown of thorns, terrible mockery. He never railed, and he never threatened. That's your example and mine. And when we think of this example, how ashamed we all feel of ourselves. But it's left as this example that we should follow his steps. It's true, the context is the household servant. But we want to apply it to ourselves tonight to get the benefit of these readings.
It's not acceptable Christian service.
But I didn't catch what you said.
It's not acceptable Christian service be for the glory of God. That Christ must be in the mind and the heart of the believer as he does a thing. I can take an old man across the road. But Christ needs to be 1 50 my thing. I can take an old man across the road. And God can be in my thinking that I do something that might go funny. Is this the point?
Paul says, for me to live, Christ. And brethren, if we analyze what we do and the motive that prompts us to do certain things, we'll discover how seldom Christ is the incentive and object. We might do things because we love to do it. We might do it to get praise from someone else and so on. Whereas the true motive of Christian service is Christ.
The last verse of this chapter speaks of
the sheep who have been turned into the shepherd of souls. And I was thinking of Zephaniah 3:13 in context with no sin. The remnant of Israel really shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Is he bringing them into a sense of
this stems from the preceding verse and points out their need of healing. By his stripes you were healed, for ye were as sheep going astray. You needed to be healed. But not only have you been healed, but you return to the protection of the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. Yes, that's correct. Yes.
Well, of course, briefly now the same between the shepherd and the bishop. Well, the word shepherd is the idea of a pastor, one who feeds, one who sustains, one who nourishes, whereas the word bishop is the one overseer, the inspector, and Christ is what?
He sustains and nourishes and protects his people, and at the same time, I know my sheep. He inspects everyone. Everyone is known individually to him. He's the bishop of our souls. And what a wonderful comfort to household servants buffeted and having their ears boxed to know that they've not only been healed, but gotten under the protection of one who was now the shepherd and the overseer of their souls. But we mustn't miss verse 24.
No. And then, when Paul brought out what we said about the Lord, and I think it's very lovely, there was not even found craftiness in him after the careful scrutiny. And then he goes on to put it, when his heart was being wounded with an accursed sting, and when he was being made the object of harsh rebuke and by them, never retaliated. And who while suffering never threatened, but rather delivering all unto the keeping of the one who judges righteously.
It is worshipful.
Yes, and I finish off the quotation, yes. We forgive.
You're very fortunate for that book. You may be given a one of it for the rest of the week. Verse 24 is a most important verse.
And a verse that has oftentimes been misinterpreted. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Who his own self. Verse 21 says, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. There is left as an example. But here is something which he did his own self. Who his own self bare our sins. And because the word bear in certain instances can mean to carry or to take up, some have interpreted this verse to mean whose own self carried our sins up with him on the tree, and there he expiated them in his death. Now, of course, I don't accept that rendering for one moment, and let me give you my reasons for it. Whose own self bear. Now, we don't want to become too technical, but the tense here is the aorist. And this prohibits any thought of duration or a continuity of action. It's not that he continued to bear these in his life and expiated them in his death. It's an aorist, something that he did once and for all. And to me, that excludes what he did in his life. Then, of course, the word bear is a sacrificial word. It certainly can mean offer up. Verse 5, the offering up of our spiritual sacrifices. But it also conveys the idea of sacrificial as well. What is sacrificial as well? It occurs in Hebrews 7, who needeth not daily to offer up sacrifices. James to Abram offered up Isaac. You see? Thus, it's a sacrificial term. Of course, some might say sins are not offered up for acceptance. But that's not the thought of offering up the sins for acceptance, but offering up our sins for divine judgment. It's the same word as occurs in Hebrews chapter 9. So also Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many. It's bearing the sin. It's a sacrificial term. Then, if this word bear is a sacrificial term, then to link it with up to the tree involves something very serious. It makes the life of Christ to be atoning. Now, the life of Christ was not atoning. It's his death that was atoning. And we must, I believe, keep to the authorized version here, whose own self bare our sins sacrificially in his own body, and he did that on the tree.
Yes, the word
that the two not so much were the direction, but the position of his bearing with him. When he was upon the tree, he bore him. Yes, sir. Actually, the word
on the tree is the same preposition as we were referring to John 13, John leaning on Jesus' bosom. It's the Greek happy with the accusative, which invariably means on and not up to. And of course, the tree is introduced here, I believe, against the background of the household servants. For the tree was the wicked slave's death. This is Christ. That's what he did. He died the death of a wicked slave on a tree. And why is there mention made here, whose own self bear our sins in his own body? He bore them in his body, thus he is able to sympathize with the bodily suffering of the household servant who is being buffeted and so on. That we, being dead to sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes, by whose stripe ye were healed. Now here we have a very interesting expression, that we being dead to sins. This word dead here is the only occurrence of the word, I believe, in the New Testament. And the word means deceased or missing. And the idea is this, who his own self bear our sins, his own body in the tree, that we being deceased as far as sin is concerned, we might live unto righteousness. And I believe the idea, dear brethren, is this, we ought to sit under the shadow of that tree and see one there bearing his own self, our sins, in his own body, until we come to this, that when sin is going to knock at this door, it's going to find the owner is deceased, the owner is not here. That's the idea. It's deceased from sins. My dear brethren, I think that we don't sit often enough under the shadow of the tree. And if we sat under the shadow of the tree and by faith gazed upon one, his own self, bearing our sins in his own body, then we'd come to this, well, when sin knocks again, it's going to discover I'm deceased. I'm not there. There's going to be no reply. By whose stripes ye were healed. By whose stripe, the words in the singular here, by whose will ye were healed. That's a paradox. A will and a healing. Of course, this relates not to what men did to him. Our healing came not from the stripes that men inflicted. This is something very much deeper. But this was the cost of our healing. Thus, it's so necessary to study each verse in its context, and that makes it more beautiful. How beautiful this was to the household servant. He did it in his body. He can sympathize with your suffering in your body. And it's by his will. You're experiencing wills in your body as you serve a despot. And remember, healing has come to you by wills far greater than you've ever endured. His wills on the tree.
Now, but the word bear, can we just enlarge on that? We, in Scripture, we find our Lord bearing many things on his shoulders, on his breast. Now we find on his body. Would you be prepared to agree that this is, to some extent, showing the fullness of the bearing? Because anybody knows anything about carrying, lifting, anything like that knows, you can lift a limited amount in your arms. You can lift a fair amount on your shoulders, but a full amount on your body.
Well, actually, the word bear is not always the same in Scriptures, you know. The word bear is not always carry. For instance, Matthew is at 8 quotes from Isaiah 53, who carried our sicknesses and bear our sorrows. Who carried our sorrows and bear our infirmities, our sicknesses. The word bear there is carry. He carried them sympathetically, not sacrificially. But here the word bear is not carrying sympathetically, not even carrying as a burden, but bearing sacrificially.
The word be judicially.
Well, of course, if it's a sacrifice, it is judicial. Mm.
Be limited to the 3 hours of darkness, or
do
you think it's the whole time that the Lord
has
upon the cross?
No, I believe that this is limited to the hours of darkness. And the reason why the body is introduced here is to make it applicable to the household servant who was experiencing suffering in his body.
So, Albert, would it be correct to say that although Peter establishes quite clearly in our minds that these are in fact vicarious sufferings that he's speaking of, he presents them as exemplary for two reasons. One is that they touched the body, and the other is that they were voluntarily submitted to. Would that be correct?
All the sufferings that are alluded to here are essentially vicarious, but they're taken up in an exemplary character. Against the background of, he has left us an example. And as you said, both the fact that he bore them in his body and he did it voluntarily was an example as well.
There is a dual separation.
There's a bearing away of our sin and we being dead to sin. It's a double aspect. In Revelation, we are reminded he has loosed us from our sin.
Yeah.
It's a different idea from us being forgiven of our sins.
It's loosed from our sins is judicial. But here, that we being deceased as far as sins is concerned is very practical.
It's the same part is that when the bond servant dies, he's free from the bondage that he was in. And therefore, through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are dead to sin in like manner, free from it. Sin having no more dominion over us.
Well, I think what you're suggesting is Romans 6, definitely Romans 6. But I think what we have is a practical thing. This word dead, as I mentioned, Bertie, is the only occurrence of it in the scriptures, and it's deceased. It means the owner's not here. And thus when sin knocks now, it's going to discover the owner isn't here. And that's the practical outworking of the truth of this, he bare our sins. And that's, of course, that's against the background of the household servant now.
We have to reckon ourselves dead.
Brother, we have to reckon ourselves dead. Yes?
Well, reckoning dead is true as far as sin is concerned in Romans 6. But here it's the response, it's working it out practically. Reckoning is something you do in your mind. But here it's, I've decided that I'm deceased now. And I'm working it out in my life, you see. When sin knocks or invites, knocks at the door here, it's going to discover the owner's gone, he's deceased.
It's the same as this, it's the only way. It's the only way, isn't it?
That is true. We cut
all the blessings of what we've been studying.
Yes. We cannot, I've said this before in these readings, that we cannot battle with sin. Sin will defeat us. We're not a match for sin. We have to flee it.
But we're going to see, aren't we, when we get to chapter 4, that what Peter, what it entails when Peter uses the word dead to sin is something quite different from what Paul talks about when he talks about being dead to sin. One is to, Peter is talking essentially to the affection, but Paul is answering to the conscience.
That's right, that's chapter 4, verse 1.
The times are inanimate. There's a question
to
get out of these systems. The shepherd is one who folds the sheep. You know what I mean by fold? I don't mean fold up.
No.
But folds the sheep and protects them, cares for them. Can you give me the association of the bishop in that respect, Howard?
The word bishop is the word overseer.
Overseer.
Okay. The word inspector. That is, not only does he fold the sheep, as you say, in the sense of protecting them, but he knows each sheep by name as an inspector. Everyone is known individually.
That's exactly what a shepherd does, isn't it?
Yes, that's right. I know my sheep. He calls the sheep by name.
Yes.
So then, I think time has gone.